Good morning.
Good morning.
Last year, I left off in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism. And for those who are not familiar with what we were doing, Heidelberg Catechism is a Reformation confession, which is an outline of a lot of the main contours of the Christian faith. And it was written in order to be explained on the Lord's Day every week. And we have gone through 31 of 52 Lord's Days. An explanation of the way I approach things. I do not treat the Catechism as my text. I preach from a Scripture passage, and the Catechism just kind of I use to kind of focus on certain questions that arise, certain matters that arise in the text, so that we can not only have the subject matter of the Catechism learned, but most importantly, we also learn from the Bible itself. It is, after all, our norm. Inside your bulletins is an insert with Lord's Day 32. I'm going to read from that, and then I'm going to read from our biblical passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Question 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? Answer 86. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Question 87. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? Answer 87. By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is... I think I have a typo in there. Is going to inherit the kingdom of God is what that should read. I cut something out of my notes and it turned into something else. So I apologize for that. It's going alone. Well, going to inherit the kingdom of God is what the text actually says. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're more careful with this. This is the very word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Having heard God's word, let us pray and ask his blessing upon our consideration of it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the riches of your grace which you disclose here. We pray that you would be with us this morning. We pray that you would be with our ears, that we may be ready to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you would be with my mouth, that what I say would be faithful and would be clear, and that you would be honored by it, and that we would be strengthened, that we would respond in faith, love, joy, and obedience as you would have us do. Forgive us our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, once upon a time, a father told his son, I have a really great gift for you. It's something really valuable. And his son thought this was pretty neat. He says, really cool. What do I have to do to earn it? And no. You don't have to earn it at all. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you freely because I love you. Oh, that's great. What is it? He says, well, it's that beautiful house sitting next to mine. I want to give it to you for free so that you can live close to me always. And I can show you my love always. Awesome. Thanks, Pops. So the father gave his son this house, handed him over the keys. And the next day, he looked out the window and he saw a demolition team next door. And there was all kinds of tools for dismantling the house piece by piece. And so he came running out of the house and he found his son and he said, hey, what's going on here? I'm just going to take this great house you gave me and move it downtown where I can more profitably convert it into a brothel. It's a much better location over there. What? The father exclaimed in outrage. And the son looked at him coolly and said, What's your problem, Pops? I gave you that beautiful house to be a home, not a brothel. I gave it to you here, next to me, so that we can be together. This demolition crew must go home. I will not let this happen. And the son looked shocked. So, what do you mean you will not let this happen? You said that that house was a gift. Oh, yeah, said the father. Touché. That's right, I did say it was a gift, didn't I? All right, carry on. And he went back into the house. Does that story sound just a wee bit far-fetched? A little, perhaps, ridiculous? I hope so. Perhaps it is far-fetched and ridiculous. It's also something like the theology that a lot of people pretend what grace is all about. They say that God just throws salvation and forgiveness out there willy-nilly, and as long as the gift is accepted in some way, it's all good. Whether the person in question walks the aisle for an altar call or prays the sinner's prayer or whatever the construction is, once he has done that, the gift of salvation is his own possession, and he can do whatever he likes with it that he wants. He's a child of heaven, and even if he lives like the devil, he's still a child of heaven. Now, why would somebody make a claim like that? What's the rationale for it? Well, because supposedly anything else would be what? Oh, it would be salvation by works. If salvation requires repentance, the thought goes, it is no longer by grace. That's the rationale. Now, a word of caution. It is easy to treat things in a knee-jerk way and just say, that's ridiculous, without thinking about it. And the truth of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ does sound pretty ridiculous to the natural man. God himself sends his son to die for somebody else's sin. That sounds pretty absurd. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. There is something scandalous about the gospel. Something that sets our basic instincts against it. So just the initial reaction, well, that can't be right. Well, it isn't enough to determine whether something is true. We do need our standards changed to conform to the Word of God. Our thinking is not right on its own. The Catechism asks a couple questions that start from the assumption that doing good is necessary, and those who just live in sin and refuse to turn from it cannot be saved. Notice that question 86 does not ask, must we still do good? But rather, why must we still do good? It just assumes that we must. And then, of course, question 87 asks point blank, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways, meaning unrepentant ways? And the blunt answer is, by no means. And it goes on to add a short list of some of the things that if people are characterized by them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, is the catechism compromising grace? Is it underhandedly, after spending so many Lord's days, questions and answers, saying salvation is by grace through faith, salvation is by grace through faith, is it now underhandedly saying, well, actually, salvation is by works. Gotcha. No. In this, the catechism is not, in fact, compromising the gospel of grace as defined in Scripture. It's not saying there isn't some notion of grace that has a different view. And it does contradict certain people's wacky versions of what grace must be. But our standard, again, is the Bible. And our standards, if they differ from that, they need to be changed. We need to conform to the Word of God. And the way things are put in answer 87, that's actually borrowed straight from the Bible. For example, Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says straightforwardly that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a list of a number of things that are examples of those works of the flesh. And so that upholds the assumption of question 86. There is a must to doing good. It is not optional. You cannot, as some have claimed, have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. As if you could turn to Him for forgiveness of sins, but refuse to acknowledge that He has the right to tell you what to do. We don't accept that in our homes, I don't think. Now, if you come upon your child doing something bad, in the midst of their doing it, they look at you, and they ask you to forgive them, but they don't stop. How do you respond to that? You say, oh, okay, I forgive you. Or do you maybe do something a little different? You know, your little boy is beating up his little sister. He's hitting her, and you come along, and he says, I'm sorry, Daddy! Please forgive me! And he keeps hitting her and beating on her. And you do what? You just stand there and look on. And, okay. Well, is your response ungracious? If you do not forgive your child when he is doing what you asked him not to do, and in fact he doesn't have any intention of obeying you, is that ungracious? No, that is called sanity. And in this score, the gospel of Jesus Christ is saying there is a must to doing good. And closely related to this necessity of doing good is the fact that salvation is bound up with repentance. Question 87 hints at this by tying turning to God with repentance. And that's true to what Paul says to the elders of this same church when he gives his farewell address to them in Acts 20, verse 21. He says that his calling has been to testify, that is, to be a lawful witness to all, both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes faith, theologians like to not only distinguish between faith and repentance, but they even like to place a great divide between them. And Paul does not do that. His message is one of faith and repentance. And the way he sees it indicates that these are, in fact, bound up with one another. Faith is turning to and leaning upon Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so likewise, Paul speaks of repentance toward God. We usually talk of repentance from sin, but Paul speaks of repentance toward God. And when we hear it that way, we come to see that repentance and faith, in fact, are two sides of the same coin. They're two angles, two ways of looking at the same thing. The term repentance in Scripture means turning. In the Old Testament, there is no separate word, repent. The Hebrew word is simply turn or return. And therefore, when we read the term repentance, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, because it's built on the Old, we should be hearing that same basic meaning. When you turn around, you are turning toward something other than what you were turned to before. You are turning toward this instead of that. You cannot go two directions at once. You cannot be turned forward and backward simultaneously. And so too, you cannot be turned both toward God and toward your sins, because guess what? They're in opposite directions. Genuine repentance from sin means you are turning toward God. And likewise, genuinely turning toward God means turning away from sin. This is not a difficult concept. And this then is why the Catechism says that those who do not turn to God from their sin cannot be saved. You cannot turn to God without repentance. Turning to God is repentance. And the only repentance that the Bible finds meaningful is one which is directed toward God. This is why in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Turn to me. What's another way of saying that? Repent toward me. That's what Paul preached. Repentance toward God. And that repentance, that turning, means bowing the knee and swearing allegiance to God, as God goes on to say in the next verse of Isaiah. In other words, Savior and Lord. Turn to me and be saved, bow the knee and swear allegiance to me. Be saved and serve me. See, there are all sorts of people today, especially in North America, who will say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God." All you have to do is look at any sort of survey. How many people believe in God in North America? And it's probably well over 50%. "Oh yeah, I believe in God." Yeah, yeah. But they do not turn to Him. They do not turn away from their sin. They want to live in all kinds of sinful behaviors. "I like my drunkenness. I like my sexual immorality. I like to give that to my temper. I like to worship my material things. God, I'll believe in you, but I'll do what I want." And the Bible says you haven't repented. You will not be saved. By no means. All of this lies back of this passage we have read this morning. Paul talks here about how you, the believers in Ephesus, were dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead, he says. Note that he does not simply say, despite the way some people want to read this, he does not simply say that you were dead in the guilt of your trespasses and sins. That's true. But he says you were dead in those trespasses and sins themselves. He is not merely and only talking about needing forgiveness, as if it were some abstract thing that can take guilt away and leave us in the same place. That would be like God coming to the Israelites in Egypt and saying, "I'm going to redeem you." And then he says, "Moses, come here." And he gives him a letter. "Take this to Pharaoh." And Moses delivers the letter to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh opens it up and it says, Israel is mine. You are not their master. Sincerely, Yahweh. And Moses walks out. And Pharaoh reads the letter and he keeps on enslaving the Israelites. That's not redemption, that's empty words. No, Paul is talking about liberation from trespasses and sins. A liberation that removes us from the realm of guilt and judgment, to be sure, thank God. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. But also removes us from the entire way of life, if you can call the way of death a way of life. Way of life that Paul calls the course of this world in verse 2. It involves a transfer from one place to another. God in His love has taken us out of the world of sin and has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, verses 4 through 6. In other words, God has pulled us out of the place where the culture is sin and rebellion and put us in a new place where the culture is righteousness and life. All of this is, as the Catechism itself assumes in question 86, all of this is all of grace. It's not that God accomplishes the forgiveness of sins of grace and the liberation is something we do by pulling up our socks and pulling our bootstraps up and we get out of there. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, of course none of this is a result of works. How could it be? Paul has just said, you were dead. I don't know about your experience, but in mine, dead men do not work. You cannot have a corpse all of a sudden decide, hey, I don't like death. I'm going to resurrect. And then he becomes glorious and living. So Jesus took his own life up again, yes, but he was far more than a corpse, wasn't he? He was the true and living God. So the coming to life into salvation happens by grace apart from works. It is not our own doing. But most emphatically, that does not mean that salvation has nothing to do with works. Just because it doesn't come from works doesn't mean that works aren't important. And that they have nothing to do with salvation. To the contrary, Paul immediately, it's almost like he's anticipating this crazy theology. Immediately he goes on in verse 10 and says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to take our ease and do nothing. No. Created in Christ Jesus to live as we have always done. No. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He planned this out. That we should walk in them. It is nonsense to say that you could have come to salvation by your good works. You didn't have any. You couldn't have any. You were dead. But it is also nonsense to say that having been made alive, now you don't need good works. The point in God making you alive is so that you can live. The point is that you are His own workmanship. And everything He works is good. We see this right from the beginning of the Bible, don't we? Go back to Genesis 1. God said this and it was so, and it was good. God said this and it was so, and it was good. God said this and it was so, and it was very good. Well now, this is the new creation. That's what Paul says here. Created in Christ Jesus. God has spoken you into new life. It is so, and it's just got to be good. The point in God making you alive is so that you would no longer be in trespasses and sins. It is so that you would live a life of good works. It is so that you would be turned in a different direction, a direction that faces God and His glory and absorbs His holiness and does works in imitation of Him. In short, salvation calls you to repentance and faith, and repentance and faith bear the fruit of good works. Now, we've been hearing a note throughout all this that we now need to focus on just a bit more. Salvation is not primarily a thing. It is a personal connection between us and God, between us and Christ. All through our reading of Ephesians 2, everything has been personal, hasn't it? It is not merely that we have been raised from death into life. No, we have been made alive together with Christ. Verse 5. It is not merely that we have been taken from a place of sin and death into a place of some abstract thing called righteousness. No, we have been raised with Christ in the heavenly places where He rules. Verse 6. It is not merely that God pours into us some ethereal substance called grace, like some gas that comes upon us from above. No, God's immeasurable grace, the riches of His grace, are kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. And yet again, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our new creation is not some independent thing. It is an entering into the new life of the resurrected Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. There is no new creation apart from Christ. The point we need to see then is that salvation is not a thing that can be just passed around. Salvation is union. It is communion. It is connection to Christ, and thus to the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. As Jesus Himself puts it in His high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God. It is knowing Christ. Well, when we think about that, ultimately what that means is that this no repentance theology turns out to be more ridiculous than our opening story. At least in the opening story, it had a beautiful home that could be demolished and the building materials moved away. But the gift we have been given is not like that. The gift we have been given is the gift of knowing God, of being united to Christ. And saying that salvation is a free gift, and therefore we can live like the devil without any negative consequence, that's not only wrong, it's incoherent. It's essentially saying that you can be in God's presence and running far away from Him at the same time. It's saying that you can be raised with Christ in the heavenlies and living in the mire of trespasses and sins down below. It's saying that you could be united to Christ in the new creation and wholly absorbed in the old creation and defined by it. It's saying nonsense. And brothers and sisters, we are here today not to get a fix of forgiveness, although we do need forgiveness. Repentance doesn't mean that you never sin. And thank God for forgiveness. If He did not offer it freely, we would be pointless gathering here. But we are not here just to get a fix of forgiveness, so that we could go back out and live as if Christ didn't matter. Live in our trespasses and sins. Now, we are here to meet with Christ, to behold His glory, so that we can, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, be transformed into that same image from glory to glory. And that image is one of newness. It is one of goodness. It is one of beauty and holiness and life. And as that transformation, that transfiguration occurs in us, the things that the Catechism mentions in answer 86 start to come to pass in our lives. we do show forth our thanksgiving to God through our good works. He has rescued us from death into life, and the first thing we can do to thank Him is to live. We praise Him with our lives, with our speech, with our actions. We declare His goodness when we walk in newness of life. We are assured of our faith by its fruits. Not because we are basing our salvation on how good we are, but we can see the work of God in our lives. The saving work of God in our lives. When His workmanship comes out of our fingertips. And then by our godly living, we bear witness to our neighbors, and in His grace, some of them may well be won over for Christ. You see, if you say you're redeemed, and then live like you're not, it's an offense. Your neighbor, and of course by neighbor, we don't just mean the person across the fence from you. The term is used in the Bible to refer to all those whom God puts within your sphere. Your neighbor sees you, watches you, and if you're playing the hypocrite, if you're mired in sin and you're saying, I'm rescued, what's your neighbor do? If that's Christianity, I don't really think I need it. It doesn't do anything other than make bad people feel good about themselves. I can do that already. But God has a mission in this world. He sent His Son to be the light of the world. John chapter 1. But you know, it's easy to hide behind that until you remember what Jesus said. Because we are in Jesus, and we cannot hide. And Jesus said, well, actually, you all are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not so that they may see your good works and give glory to you, but give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, good works are necessary. They are a must for the redeemed people of God. They are bound up with all what redemption is all about. Because we're not what we were. We are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.